Can you catch that door if you wouldn't mind, sir? Thank you. All right. Can I get a brother lead us in prayer while we get started tonight? Somebody want to do that? Thank you, Mike.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that you've given us to come together and to learn about your word, to learn, especially in this class, about Isaiah. And we hope and pray that you will continue to be with us and have us apply what we learn here on a daily basis as we leave this place. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to love us if it is thy will, and continue to show us mercy and grace and long-suffering. Be with each and every class that is meeting at this place and all over the world. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to pick up in chapter 42 tonight. Again, we're into November solidly now, and the quarter is rapidly waning. I will probably wind up just doing a fair amount of reading tonight with some running commentary. Really trying to need to get to as close to chapter 48 and get out of this central section that we've been in for a while. Again, it's such a rich section, and there's so much in the language. That's part of why we a little bit more to snail's pace. It's easy to read the poetry, catch the first metaphor or allusion if you catch it, and then, you know, but not labor long and linger long with it and kind of plumb the depths of it and how deeply it still resonates with today. But again, time is our enemy, so moving on. I want to pick up in 42 verse 18. We're going to start here in the section. And again, remember, larger context. Isaiah's living in the days, we'll just call it Hezekiah. I mean, there's several kings, but Hezekiah in particular is one of the major kings that Isaiah lives during. He's looking way, way down the road. He's looking at the end of the Babylonian exile. That's how far down the road he's looking. So he's looking nearly, you know, 150, 175 years down the road is where he's looking. And of course, the reason Israel is going to wind up in Babylonian captivity, even though Isaiah is talking about that period and the end of that period, is because of their stubbornness and their sin. They don't listen to prophets like him and a whole lot of others who your Old Testament is chock full of. And so God bounces around through, as we go through 40 through 48, in some ways kind of three or four primary ideas. And again, it's not structured the way we would structure our book, so you don't just simply say we're going to deal with this theme and move on. Isaiah's sliding around within these themes. One major idea is Israel is stubborn and rebellious. That's how she got into this mess, and that's about where we're about to pick up again. Part of it is, for my name's sake, I'm going to bail you out. Not because you deserve it, but because I've got a reputation to protect on two levels. Number one, the world's going to think I'm weak if I leave you in captivity. And number two, I made a promise to Abraham, I made a promise to David, I got to keep those words, even though you don't deserve to be the beneficiaries of my commitment. But I have promises to keep, and I got a reputation to protect. And so I'm going to bail you out. Number three, this concept of God's servant. We talked about that a little bit back a ways. Israel is sometimes the servant in this section, but she's a failed servant because she didn't actually obey. But there's coming a capital S servant who is going to delight in God, and God's going to delight in him. And of course, we know who that is now. That is Jesus. And so this servant who's failed versus this servant who's going to succeed is kind of flailing around in all of this. And then finally, the fourth major thing is, quit being idolaters. Seriously, do you realize how foolish you look? And so there's a lot of the mockery of idolatry interspersed through here. And it's meant to be funny. It's okay to laugh. In fact, if you're not laughing, maybe you're a closet idolater. No, I don't know. because it's meant to be funny, though. Isaiah is purposely trying to be silly. It's meant to look farcical. Because the point is, you know, why would you trust in things that you have to, you know, bail out? If you have to carry your idol with you when you go into captivity, your God's not worth much. You know, your God is supposed to, in fact, we're going to read it here in a little bit in the language. If you have to carry your God instead of your God carrying you is literally going to be the play Isaiah is going to make, get a better God. All right. So chapter 42, verse 18, though, we're back to, and I pick up here, we're back to slamming Israel, but it's important why he's slamming Israel. Verse 18, a theme we've talked about since chapter 6 in Isaiah's call. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. You ever do that with your kids? You're lecturing your kids, trying to save them from themselves, and they're looking at you with glazed over eyes, and what do you say to them at that point? Do you understand? Are you even listening? Oh, yeah, I'm listening. Okay, but do you understand what I am saying to you, right? You ever been there? And that's how God feels with Israel. She's blind and she's deaf. She can look at the catastrophes for her sins piling up around her and sit there and say, she never sits there and says, maybe I should follow what Deuteronomy says and offer some sacrifices, repent, and get back on the straight and narrow. Rather, she says, I better go get more idols. I better get some more gods. You know, maybe a few more gods will get me out of this. Who's talking about blindness and deafness? God has given her literally the recipe to reality in the law. And yet Israel doubles down on worldly solutions. But again, don't laugh, because you and I do that too in our various ways. You know, we trust the doctors more than prayer, et cetera, et cetera. I won't go down that lecture course again, but we get it, right? We get it. He sees many things but does not observe them. He doesn't get it. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. Israel doesn't get it. God's people so often don't get it. And so the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people looted and plundered. They're all trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. They become plunder with no one to rescue, spoil with no one to say restore. Again, humanly speaking, Israel's lost to the Babylonians. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Will you even now pay attention as I'm telling you how I'm going to get you out of this? Even now will you listen? You know, because who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we've sinned and whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? And so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. That chapter break is always in the wrong place, because the beginning of 43, jumping a little bit ahead now, is the answer to the depressing stream of insults and corrections and reprimands to Israel for her blindness. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. That's why he's going to bail her out. If my name is on you, my reputation is at stake in this. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, by the way, here's a quick lesson in reading the promises of God. That all sounds well and good. That's really cheery language, you know. But here's the thing. You're still going to be in the fire. You're just not going to be consumed. See, we read these promises and think, you know, and what we've kind of always been reflexively by the gospel of health and wealth culture we live in, is to read promises of God and think that means no problem. No, it means with you in the problem, and the problem will not be the end of you. But it doesn't mean you're not in the mess. You're going to be in the fire. You're going to be in the river. And you know what happens when you're in the river? You get wet. And when you're in the fire, you get burned. You're just not going to be destroyed in it. There's hope in it, but it does not mean exemption from. Again, one of the most basic things we've got to get through our heads, because of the culture and the way it shapes us religiously, God does not promise to help us avoid things. God promises to get us through things, and God's definition of through does not always mean in this life. Okay? It does not always mean in this life, but simply, even if you die in this life, does that mean that you're done? No, because we are eternal beings. Okay? We got to be careful with these promises. You're in the river, he says, but you're not going to drown. You're in the fire, but you're not going to be completely burned up. But you are wet and you are burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. I give men in return from you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not. Oh, there's that command again. For I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. Verse 6, from the north and the south. In other words, wherever I've scattered you in the course of history, I'm going to at some point regather you. The down payment on that, we've talked about, is when Cyrus lets him go home. He's going to name Cyrus here in a page. But the ultimate fulfillment of that is all of God's people of all times and all places. And knowing what we know today, we'd add not just from the north, west, east, and south, all nationalities, all people, but of all time. You know, there's a fifth dimension now, that's called time. And so the people of the first century to the 21st century, the Old Testament saints. And so I'm going to bring my sons and daughters from afar, from the end of the earth. Everyone who is, and again, here's the key, who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed in me. Everyone is called by my name. Not everybody, not universal salvation. You've got to have God's name on you. That's another story for another day. For sake of time, let's move on. Let's drop down. I'm going to drop down to chapter 44. And I want to pick up in verse 6. I'm going to pick up in 44 in verse 6. And so let's switch gears and go back now to some more language of God identifying what it means that he is God over against the idols, the other gods, those who are supposedly gods. 44, beginning of verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am first and I am last. Besides me, there is no God. So that's where we're starting here. He wants to reassert the fact that I am it. I am the beginning and the end. And what that means is, what he's really saying is everything is summed up in me. By the way, so when Jesus shows up and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, same type of an idea, right? But not only is he saying he sums up all things, but you begin to realize now, when Jesus uses that kind of language, what is he also claiming to be?
God.
Okay, it's not just saying he's not another God or a different God or an extra deity. He is himself saying, I am the God that you've been reading about in the Old Testament all the way along. I am he. And so beside me there is no God. Who's like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Again, that's one of God's great markers. Goes back to even what David, Tommy, and I were talking about in our text talk Sunday night, right? What's one of the great, in some ways, the greatest marker that God is God? He can tell the future. Nobody else can. And again, we're talking with specificity like he's about to do, because before this chapter's over, he gives Cyrus by name. We're not talking about something will happen to you tomorrow, you know, which is always, from Nostradamus to, every charlatan, palm reader, and medium and spiritist in history has done, right? You know, something will happen to you tomorrow. I imagine so, but God wants to do something different, specificity. So fear not. Oh, there's that line again. And nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? In fact, you are my witnesses. God needs his people to quit being afraid, because not only is it going to be okay, he's going to take care of them, but you know what? You're the ones who are supposed to be doing what before the world? Yeah, showing how to follow God, testifying to God. You're the one supposed to be embodying a courageous fearlessness in the face of the world, because you are God's people and you know who's on your side. Oops. That matters to God. That's part of our job. That's part of our job, is to make God look good. You're my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in don't profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. You know, those who serve and thus are witnesses to the idols, can they tell the future like I can? Nope. Can they save you like I can? No. Who fashions a god or casts an idol is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Again, think about that. They're only human. So are the doctors, the lawyers, the educators, the politicians, and whoever else you look at today. Only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And is that what happens? What happens? You know, people, let's use a really kind of over-the-top illustration to make the principle clearer instead of getting personal with our own politicians. People followed Hitler in Europe like he was a god. He was going to bring in the thousand-year Reich. People collectively in Europe did things that they would never have had the guts, let alone the lack of moral compass, to do individually or on a smaller level. You know, genocide, all manner of war crime and barbarism in the name of the greater good. But Hitler so captured the minds and the imaginations and the hearts of those people that they did things that, again, if you had told people 10 years before, you know, you'd be participating in the gas chambers, I'm like, what have you got? Are you kidding me? Thus was the effect of Hitler. But why did those people follow Hitler to that degree? Because they believed in him. Because they believed in the vision. Because they believed that he had the solution. Because they believed he had the power to bring this utopic thousand-year Reich that captured the aspirations of that populace and their dreams of what it means to be fully human and live the good life. And so they followed him blindly and deathly. But by 1945, April, Hitler pulls the trigger and takes his own life, the coward's way out, rather than facing the consequences humanly for the enormity of what he had done to so many nations. And forget, you know, because remember, the Allies did not know about the concentration camps, or at least the scale of them, until that season. So at that point, from the Allies' perspective, it's simply the tens of millions of war dead and civilian casualties, which in themselves was an enormous thing. And Hitler, rather than facing the consequences, dies, which leaves all his generals and admirals from on down. Where does that leave them? Yeah, it was called the Nuremberg Trials.
Right.
And a lot of people hung in shame. But at least they were all men enough to stand there and take the consequences rather than the coward they followed. But but where did Hitler leave them?
High and dry.
High and dry. And ashamed. Ashamed. Embarrassed. And all of those men's names. Where is Himmler today? You know, where is, you know, or the ones who didn't get called, like Mengele, went into hiding. I haven't looked the rest of their lives over their shoulder to make sure. Ask Eichmann about that. Who was eventually caught, drugged back to the state of Israel, tried and hung there in the 60s. Spend the rest of your life looking over your shoulder, hiding from the Nazi hunters. Even still to this day, every once in a while, you'll hear about somebody in their 80s or 90s, some old Nazi they find somewhere who's lived in some level of anonymity in Germany, in the U.S., somewhere, Argentina, somewhere. And even then, when people realize who they are and they had some connection to some of the atrocities, and we get that because that's an extreme example. But do you hear what God is saying? Why do you follow any of these people? Maybe, you know, I don't think any of us are, and at least not yet as blood sport as our politics are becoming, at least not yet, by and large, are people generally prepared to follow politicians, whether it be Trump, whether it be Biden or somebody else, to these extremes. And yet, it happens. And God says, why would you do that? Why do you put, what are they still? What does he say here in chapter 1? They're still
human.
Yes, sir.
It's emotionalism.
Of course.
Because when you look at, I want to touch that. What I do want to talk about is my family and I grew up Baptist. Mm-hmm. And I remember when we converted from Baptist, the first time I went back, they started playing the same songs. And I looked at my dad and I was like, I'm in trouble. I didn't obey God. He's like, why? And I was like, I still like it. I still feel good when I hear it. And that's what Hitler and a lot of manipulative people do. They use emotionalism and propaganda to trick people into something.
Yeah.
And then when the bill comes due, they kill themselves.
The people at the top are the ones who are reasonable, which is what makes them evil. The masses are emotional. If you know, you want to learn kind of, you want a quick crash course in how to be a totalitarian tyrant, you got to understand how society works and how human nature works. And there are a few books I can recommend if you really wanted to, practice your totalitarian tyranny and get ready for the apocalyptic age that may be upon us. Yeah, exactly. But one thing you have to understand is the masses are not rational. They are emotional.
And that's what's happening now. It's all emotionalism.
Sure.
They disregard the facts of history.
Yeah, that's right. And by the way, so I hack off everybody. both Fox News and CNN do it. Mm-hmm. They just do it for their side.
Oh, yeah.
Which is why you need to shut that stuff off and quit being manipulated. Okay, sermon over. at least for tonight.
It's still going on today. I mean, Hitler was voted in 35, 34, and the people of Palestine voted in Hamas to take over. And so it's still
right. You mean the Palestinians voted?
Palestinians still voted.
Big difference.
Right, that's what I mean. But yeah, so it's still alive and true right now, today.
Sure.
We're reliving the same.
Sure.
And it's the same battle that we're closing our eyes to here.
Good versus evil.
2,700 years removed.
Yeah. Well, and let me give you a quick, again, this is a mix of politics, theology, and real life. The quickest way to become evil, in all seriousness, is to try to bring justice in this life by your own hand. That's the quickest way to become evil.
To bring what?
To bring justice by your own hand in this life, either personally or through your political party or whatever. Again, ironically, we're in Isaiah, and Isaiah already told us there's a child coming, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be the Prince of Peace, the Counselor of Nations. He alone is the one who has the wisdom and the legitimate power, God-given authority, to bring justice, to set things to rights. Anybody else who claims that and tries that in some absolute way will end up committing genocide, will become a tyrant, millions will die. All right. Verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. I'm in verse 12. I'm sorry. Back up. I think it's funny. The iron smith takes a cutting tool, works it over the coals. Before you build your idol, you have to make your tools. Okay, children? It's like, listen to this Mr. Rogers style. All right, neighbors. He fashions it with hammers. He works it with his strong arm. And again, the language matters. Why do you need a strong blacksmith? Well, because making tools is hard work. And the stronger the blacksmith, the better the tools. But here's the irony. Again, where's the power coming from?
It's supposed to be their God.
It's supposed to be from their God, but where is it really coming from?
Man.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he becomes hungry. The strength fails. The guy making the tools to build the God needs a lunch break as compared to the God who never sleeps nor slumbers, who you could have. Remember Elijah's mockery of the prophets of Baal? Oh, maybe he's asleep. Oh, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking his paternity leave. I don't know. He was Baal. I'm sorry. For those of you who know what Baal is about, you'll get that later. He drinks no water and he is faint. Not even a carpenter. By the way, it is a team effort to build a god, folks. And so we move on from the blacksmith to the carpenter. You got to have a good design. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil, which means your God can now be measured. He shapes it with planes, marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. And this is important. This is a key insight, actually, to the nature of idolatry. All idolatry, all false religion, and it's this. When you start to make your God, you make your God in your image.
Yeah.
That's what you know.
Because that's all you know. You can't create. Part of creation is not just making something. Part of creation is having the imagination to call out of nothing, not just the existence of the thing, but the concept of the thing itself. And the truth of the matter is, and this is part of the, you would think, again, humans, who's so blind, who's so deaf? But you think at this point in the story, we learn that all we can do is think inside the box. All we do is think inside the box. God is the one who thinks outside the box, which is why he says, I'm going to do something new, qualitatively new. Because I can think outside the box because you know what I am? I'm not in the box. You're inside the sandbox, but I am the teacher standing outside the sandbox who is not limited by the sandbox and the toys in the sandbox and the sand. And so if I want to do something different to put into the sandbox beyond your comprehension, yeah, I can do that.
Well, that's the beauty and the wonder of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Could any of us come up with the multitude of differentiation that God created?
No.
And the complexity?
Sure.
It's amazing.
I mean, think about it. When a kid, when your kid uses their imagination to draw a picture, your 4-year-old kid, you'll think back in the day, they draw a monster. But what's the monster always? It's a mashup of things that they have seen. You know, so you put horns on its head, you color it purple, and you, but the point is, think of a new color. Oh, that's kind of hard, isn't it? God says, I can do that. You know. Okay, you get the point. We gotta keep moving. I'm sorry, was there another hand I missed? Is there?
I just wanted to say, when I'll never forget on a Saturday, a Jehovah Witness came over and he saw that I had Batman and a bunch of stuff painted. And
right.
He told me I was serving false gods.
Batman?
And I remember asking him, do you realize that every god that has been created, Thor, God of Thunder, is a characteristic
of creation.
Of our God?
Oh, well, and of creation itself.
Exactly.
Because even still, when you worship the sky, the, you know, the angels, the stars, you know, Poseidon, the sea, you're worshiping a facet of creation. And of course, God's point is, wouldn't you rather worship the God who put the awesomeness of creation into place? Quick sidebar related to this whole, you always wind up making God in your image. Psalm 115, the psalmist also, this is a great psalm of idolatry, the psychology of idolatry. We don't have time to unpack it. But he says something important here that's implicit in Isaiah, but explicit here. Psalm 115, I'm starting verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, noses but don't smell, hands but don't feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. In other words, they can't speak. You know, we get that. Idol literally is nothing. But then look at what he says. Here's the punchline. Mm-hmm. Those who make them become what? Like them. In other words, if that's your approach to life, then you will be as blind, as deaf, as obtuse to reality, as that non-living idol of yours. It leads to blindness and deafness. It leads to a loss of touch with reality. And if you want to understand what's going on out there right now, the truth of the matter is we are living in a time in which collectively we have lost touch with reality. That's what's going on out there. Why? And it's because we are a fundamentally idolatrous people. Not because we have statues, but because we do have gods. You want to know what our God is? One of our gods? Because we are polytheists too. It's called, well, it's that ultimately. But it's choice. For instance, for years, people fought to get Roe v. Wade overturned. For years, to get Roe v. Wade overturned. All that really does is it takes it from a constitutional right and allows it to be democratically decided again. And you know what is happening in every state in which it's being put to a vote by people right now since in the past 18 months since the Dobbs decision overturned Roe v. Wade? You know what's happening in almost every state, even red states. Keep in mind, it's not a political issue, it's a moral issue, but it does, you know, it does embody itself in certain political ways in this country. So even in red states, because the Republican Party typically has more anti-abortion people in it, though that is hardly a necessity to being a Republican these days. Because again, there is no political solution to a moral problem. And so let the reader understand. But that being said, even a traditionally red, more moral Republican, God-fearing, moral majority, you know, whatever states, like Ohio, what happened just last night in Ohio?
Part of the Constitution.
They voted as part of the state constitution. Why? Because we have gods in this country, one of which is called choice. And so what we are saying as a people, even in politically conservative parts of the country, is we want this. We want baby murder. Again, because it's not a political issue, it's a moral issue. Because Ohio will vote for the next Republican nominee almost certainly in the presidential election. It's not political. If you think it is, you're making a mistake. And yet, Ohio voted for abortion last night.
Hardening the Pharaoh's heart.
And that's part of it, too, is what we are thinking about, what we are saying collectively as a people then. Who is so blind? Who is so deaf? Who has lost touch with reality? Which is why, again, folks, as Christians, don't be of a political party. I mean, you know, vote and, you know, whatever. I don't care. But understand what the real issues are and who we really are and where the world's really going and what it really means. And look at it through the prophet's eyes. And my people love to have it so, said Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah of Israel. We're choosing it now when we were given the choice again. We're choosing it. And so what does that mean? Well, that means we have gods. Now, we are an unfeeling, blind, unthinking people. Doesn't matter political party anymore, if it ever did. And so back to the building of the idol. The carpenter gets involved, comes up with a design, but all he can do is think of a man, because we're not creative like God is. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees in the forest. Very important to select the right tree when you're making your god. Now, the downside of this, sometimes you have to wait for it to grow. So hopefully you weren't in a rush to get your god. He plants a cedar. The rain nourishes it. Better yet, grow it from scratch. It'll be a family heirloom for years to come. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of the tree and warms himself. He kindles a fire, bakes bread, because remember, he needs lunch while he does this. And you don't need the whole tree to build an idol. Come on, it's got to fit in your house. Your god's got to fit in your house. Think about it. So he can spare part of the tree, build a fire, bake bread. And then he makes a god and he worships it. He makes an idol and he falls down behind it. And here comes Isaiah, verse 16. Here's what Isaiah saying, in case you didn't get it, let me be very clear. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. He warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen fire. That always reminds me of that scene in A Castaway with Tom Hanks, right? You with me? Fire. I mean, that's it's almost that primitive. It's almost that primitive. And the rest of it, verse 17, he makes into a god, his idol falls down worship. God, verse 16, 17, Isaiah says, did you catch what I'm doing here? I really hope he got the right part of the tree, the divine part of the tree, and the idol not in the fire. Oh, wait, there's no difference. What a mess.
Almost makes it like an afterthought.
That's the point. And he prays to it, he says, deliver me, for you are my God. And he comes back to his point, verse 18. They do not know. They do not discern. For God has shut their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts so they cannot understand. Now listen, this is not Calvinism. This is not where God is predetermined or predestined. Who chose this? They chose it. And what God does when you choose stubbornly and rebelliously, this is why you should be disturbed about what happened in this country yesterday. When you choose it willingly, what does God then come behind and do?
Give you what you ask for.
Puts his hand in the back and says, all right, have it good in heart. You've chosen to fight reality. What is reality? Reality is God likes life, not death. That's why he sacrificed Jesus to overcome death. We choose death for, in place of life, for people in our power. They're called the unborn. We decided we're gods. We decide who lives and dies. Who do we think we are? Gods. And so at the end of the day, what does God do to a people like that, people like us? Puts his hand in the back and says, all right, I'm going to push you over the cliff. You want this? I'm going to give it to you good and hard. Be prepared for the chaos. Be prepared for the violence. Be prepared for the social breakdown. Sorry to be discouraging, but here's the thing. I'll be honest. I know sometimes I get a reputation, but let me just... And there is good news in here. We'll get to that in a sec. There is good news in here. But you need to understand and get your mind and your heart out of this present age. We're Christians. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And it means you're people of the truth, and this is the truth. And by the way, you'll be spiritually better off the more you realize and see clearly. Don't be blind. See clearly where we are at and what time it is. Because then you will value less the things of this world and be more devoted to and waiting for, and they use the New Testament language, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. You will be more like Lot, who Peter describes in 2 Peter, as his conscience being tormented by what he saw as he lived in Sodom. You need to be disturbed. It's a mark that your conscience is rightly formed, and yet you're seeing the way God sees. And that's what you want. That's part of maturity. Right? And by the way, as a preacher and teacher, I take very seriously the warning of the fault that God gives to false prophets who preach peace when there is no peace. Don't tell people it's okay when it's not, because that's what they want to hear. Tell them the truth about what's really going on from God's perspective. Open their eyes. Even if they are not personally involved, part of being God's people is when you look at the world, it's just like what God did to Amos in Amos chapter 7. The prophet himself needs help. And he gives them three visions, and each time he says, what do you see, Amos? And the whole point of that series of visions was to train the prophet to look at Israel and see what God sees when God looks at Israel. Because Amos, at the beginning of the story, doesn't. It's not because he's a bad man, just like you're not bad people. But he doesn't see what God sees when he looks at it. Have the spiritual courage to see what God sees. Yes, ma'am.
It's so easy to let the softer sins creep in.
Oh, sure.
Things that, you know, you justify. There's no immediate consequence, or it doesn't seem wrong, or I'm not blatantly, and it's so easy to justify letting something else creep in and take over.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And those are the baby steps by which it happens. You know, it's one of those, you go back and read the story of David and Bathsheba. Sexual sin doesn't happen, you know, just, you know, we talk about a moment of passion. Look, we're adults in the room. There's passion, but there's no moment of passion. The passion builds, and we run through stops and after stops and after stops. You know, go back and read the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, how many stop signs did David run through on his way to laying down with her? Plenty. And that's the point. We rationalize our way in small chunks, not in big chunks. But that's how we wind up, you know, farther away from God. The reality is, you know, a half a degree wrong in a ship's course will not make a big difference over the course of an hour, but over the course of a week, the ship will miss port entirely. Let the reader understand. All right.
Question, Jeff.
No, yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
Because my brain keeps repeating it. When you say choice, would the word freedom also work?
Choice. Oh. You're back to talking about like abortion as the god of choice kind of. Yeah, we're talking there. Yes.
I feel like that's the opposite side word of the same.
Yeah. Yeah. The quick sermonette on that is the truth of the matter is, and this is why people. But this is actually important because people misread Paul. When he talks about freedom, for the same reason, for what you're tap dancing into, which is this idea that, you know, because I've seen people, and you'll see people do this in religion, you know, they'll read Paul, you know, for freedom Christ has set us free. And so the idea is that, you know, you just, as long as spiritually it feels good or it feels right, you know, the idea that there's lots of commandments and laws and patterns that we're still supposed to obey or follow in the New Testament, rightly read, you know, people miss that because, you know, Paul says it's for freedom. No. Up until the past 200 or 300 years, it is hard to overstate. We've heard this before, so I apologize. But it is hard to overstate how different the Western mind in the past 300 years, and by Western I mean Europe and the U.S., how unique in human history, all of human history, all. And by the way, most of the human race, that's part of why they don't get us and they don't like us, because we are the oddballs. We, you know, we just get away with it because we're powerful for this season. But the truth of the matter is we are the unique oddballs in human history who are the ones who think freedom means lack of restraint of any sort. And that's what we, you know, choice, freedom, yeah, same species of idea. When, you know, from even the ancient pagans, the pagans understood that what Aristotle meant when he talks about freedom and, you know, and what it means to be free in a free society, what they mean is free to do what you're supposed to do. Not free from restraint, free to meet your obligations, whatever social role you have, whatever you're made to be. And so the idea is we get rid of the obstacles so that you can flourish, not by doing whatever you want. In other words, Disney is the word, one of the worst and most destructive liars of all. Do not follow your heart. Do not follow your dream. Meet your duty. Give up your dream to meet your duty.
Your love, serve one another.
That's it. That's Jesus' small, you know, or sentence version of it, but that's it. At the end of the day, the restraints are removed from you doing what are your obligations, your duties. That's freedom. And that is so completely foreign to the American mind. I don't even know be the note to. Let me assist a royalty and then I'll slide it over.
Another word that you put there is convenience.
That's part of it. Yeah.
Everything is convenient to me.
Yeah.
Whatever is convenient, that's what I'm going to do. If it takes too long, I'm not going to do it. If it takes too much of my time, 9 months, and the rest of your life, you know.
Well, yeah, exactly.
The
child reference is what's hidden in there. That's it.
Inconvenient.
And that's why abortion is so important to so many people. Because at the end of the day, the child gets in the way of my autonomy, my freedom, and doing what I want. I don't want the responsibility, my career. You know, whatever your personal list of things that's important to you is, that leads to you following your dream in your heart and following your passion.
I think the way the devil has framed the issue. What is the opposite of pro-life? Pro-choice? No.
Yeah, words matter.
The opposite of pro-life
is
not pro-choice, it's pro-death.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
But we don't want to say pro-death, we want to say pro-choice. It's about freedom. No, it's not about freedom. It's about freedom to kill.
Yeah. Exactly right. Which is why we sit there and we debate when life begins as a conception. We have to. Because otherwise, and I'll tell you, as we pass out here, one of the most interesting observations going back to the news of the moment, you know, the states choosing abortion last night, was this. Someone made the point that even for people who personally don't like it, if you vote no now but you've had an abortion, what you are admitting you've done is murder. Think about it. And so you have a lot of people who can't bring themselves to admit what they've been a part of or what they've supported. And so now it's in for a penny, in for a pound, maybe the mentality. So, all right. See you Sunday.
Also means that when they do choose to...